the panel before we start our questions this afternoon. There's a note here, panel members, please speak directly into the mic. Thank you. So I think that comes from the floor, immediately in front of us. I'd like to start out this afternoon by saying that I am sincerely sorry to be occupying this seat this afternoon. I say that because we had planned that our beloved brother George Sharp would be the moderator this afternoon. Now, as most of you know, our brother George has suffered a number of heart attacks. He is presently at home, but please, no telephone calls and no visits. He expects to have further tests on Monday, but we would ask you all to pray for our beloved brother George and his wife, Mary, and his family. George has been a big help and a blessing to the assemblies, not only in this New Jersey area, but in other parts of the country as well. A man of gift, a man that we love dearly, and a man that we would love to be listening to this afternoon. Just pray for him, if you will. Now, we'd like to start our panel this afternoon by answering a few of the questions that were left over from this morning. And the first question is addressed to Mr. Flanagan. And we'd like Mr. Flanagan to please say a little more about the harvest of grace in John 4:35. Mr. Flanagan.
If I could just refresh your memories as to what that verse is. It's the Lord Jesus speaking on the occasion of meeting the woman of Samaria. And he says to his disciples, there are yet 4 months. Ye say, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And then the Lord speaks of the reapers. I think the importance of it today is that we do distinguish it from the harvest that we have already been speaking about. The harvest that we've been occupied with today is essentially a harvest of judgment. It is a cutting down and a taking away of those that are lost. Primarily, this is the thought, I think, in the harvesting that we've been speaking about. This is a harvesting in the sense of gathering in those that are lost, gathering them in the matter of salvation. And so we have referred to it as a harvest of grace. But the other harvest, we think of the harvest of the Revelation 14, where there is a vintage also. The harvest and the vintage there is judgment. The harvest we've been speaking about is primarily linked with that great event, the revelation of the Lord Jesus, but this year is linked with the preaching of the gospel.
Any other comments?
Dan?
But
I think it would be helpful to us to link John 4 with John 12, where the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died. Otherwise, he would have remained alone. Mm-hmm. But through his death, he brings forth much fruit. We've heard much about that this afternoon. But the challenge is for all of us who are the product of his death and resurrection. Because he leaves us here as reapers. That's what he says in John 14. I sent you to reap where you didn't sow. So what we are doing is gathering in the result of the travail of his soul. I was thinking this morning as we prayed together before we came into the conference of that little word in Ruth chapter 2. As Ruth gave thanks, and as Ruth sat among the reapers, she had been dreaming for food, but there she was, given a very special place in the field of Boaz, to actually reap some of the wealth that was there. And that's where we find ourselves of the challenge of what we have had before us, as it has been delightfully emphasized by our dear brother this afternoon, is that we should get busy. May I draw your attention to that little word by Sam Robinson that in your program, paying our debt, because that faces us as we think of a harvest. Yes, there are two harvests, but the one we are immediately involved in is going to be affected in a certain way, at least our place at the Bema of Christ will be affected by the measure in which we are true to Christ's interests.
Mr. Wilson?
According to the typology in Leviticus chapter 23, the harvest seems to be in three stages. First of all, the first fruits, and then the harvest, and the gleaning.
Yeah.
I believe that the first fruits was Christ himself. That is made very plain in the New Testament scriptures. The first fruits of resurrection, the first fruits of the harvest. And then at the rapture, there will be the harvest itself. They that are Christ in his rapture, in his coming, in his parousia. And then there's the gleaning. And I believe that what we've been looking at this afternoon, the gleaning of the harvest will be at the end of tribulation days. So I think that the harvest is comprised of this threefold stage. First of all, Christ, the first fruits, and then the harvest of the rapture, and then the gleaning at the end of the tribulation.
Thank you. I've given Mr. Wilson a couple of questions pertaining to the rapture. Does Matthew 24:40-41 refer to the rapture, and does John 14:3 refer to the rapture? Mr. Wilson.
I don't think we get the rapture doctrinally in Matthew 24:25. The first part of that great discourse of the Lord Jesus, from verse 1 through to verse 45, it has to do with the nation of Israel. It's in two parts. First of all, there's the beginning of sorrows, and then there is the great tribulation. The Lord speaks about it himself. And then there are three parables of the kingdom that we have been discussing this afternoon. First of all, the wise and foolish servant, and then the wise and foolish virgins, and then the parable of the talents. These are, again, are three parables of the kingdom. And then the latter part of that great discourse, it has to do with the judgment of the living nations. So I don't think doctrinally that we get the rapture of the church in Matthew 24:25. Now, when we come to John chapter 14, the Lord is speaking to possibly the same audience, the nucleus of the church, and also the remnant of Israel sitting around the table. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, a location for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I personally believe that the very first time doctrinally we get the rapture of the church is in that beautiful passage in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. So in the prophetic discourse, in Matthew 24:25, we do not get the rapture. But we certainly do, I personally believe, in John 14, verses 1 to 3.
Anyone else wish to comment? One other question from this morning addressed to Mr. Flanagan. The disciples are referred to as the nucleus of the church and also the remnant of the old nation. Will they be in the kingdom on earth or in heaven with the church? And then were they, the Pharisees, on that day, will they be lost forever? Mr. Flanagan.
Well, I think that these disciples that we referred to, they were involved in that great event of the day of Pentecost, and therefore were incorporated, for want of a better word, into the church, which is the body, believing that the body did come into being on that day. Therefore, I would take it that the disciples are linked forever with the church. But it might well be that as individuals, they will, during the kingdom, have special reference, special association with Israel. And in the New Jerusalem, of course, the names of the 12 tribes were on the gates, as you know. And I would take it that these disciples would have special relation through Israel, but they nevertheless are essentially in the body, the assembly, the church. Part of the question, were they, the Pharisees on that day, lost forever? Whether it means that day, the day of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, that might well be, or whether this looks forward to another day, I'm not very sure, but I take it that this committing of the unpardonable sin is equivalent to what we have in Hebrews 6 and also in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 10, and that has very often been pointed out. These were men who had the truth brought to them. They were convinced intellectually, perhaps, of the truth of what they had heard, and they had come right to Kadesh Barnea, but they rejected the truth and failed to go in. And there is no remedy afterwards for that. I take it that these Pharisees who personally had committed the unpardonable are indeed lost.
Thank you. Any other comments? If not, I've given Mr. Cozen a few questions. I'd ask Fred if he'd read them and then start off with your replies.
First question is on the subject of giving. Is giving to support and maintain our halls and chapels considered giving to the Lord? Isn't this a response which the saints have taken to themselves for their comfort and convenience? We no longer have to support God's house as Israel did. I would think that the attitude that we have toward the building would indicate whether or not we are giving for our comfort and convenience. If we see the chapel or the hall as a lighthouse on a rocky shore that is providing a means for our world to hear and see of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't consider a lighthouse a comfort or a convenience. I guess you've heard the story about the lighthouse keeper who opened his lighthouse on a particularly rugged corner of the coast. And he'd been there for 5 or 10 years, and money had increased, and so he bought carpet. And then he bought nice chandeliers, and he bought nice chairs and cushions and air-conditioned and television. And one particularly cold night with a tremendous storm on it, there was a wreck out just away from the coast, and a portion of the people there in the area went out in their boats and began to gather these bodies and dead and sick and injured people, bloody people, and brought them into the lighthouse. And the man was very upset because they were getting blood on his carpet. And they were disturbing the comfort, and says, let's start our own, you know. The man went out and he said, we'll start another one. So he went up the hill away and opened another lighthouse. No carpet, no conveniences. If we see our chapels and our halls as places where people can hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we ought to support them. If they are places of convenience and places where we want to get away from the world, you can have it. It's no longer a lighthouse. It's a club for the elite and for the people who have got the correct education and correct credentials. And that's not the biblical conception of the church. Go on, he says. If the world is in the church and we recognize it, why do we not repent of this sin and do what is necessary to correct the failure? Is it not a question of forgiveness? It is not a question of forgiveness, but of correcting individuality. What is wrong? I think I've read it properly. Looks like my writing. What can we do? There are those that would say, well, let's throw out all the tares. Well, that won't help us at all. We're to reach, you know, I mean, we're confused our metaphors drastically today. And we've got Christians as wheat and harvesters. How can that be? But the metaphors in the scripture are used to teach one principle, and we can't stretch them too far. I think one of the greatest things that we can do is to preach a gospel, or preach the gospel, that is clear in regard to man's responsibility. I'm sorry, if you believe in easy believism, I don't find that in the scriptures. I am convinced that when someone receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, they should know what is involved and what the costs are involved in following Jesus Christ. I think this is one area that we can help. I don't think that discipline is involved here. They've got to come into our gospel meetings in order to hear. I'm convinced as well that the church is a place where we bring people who have recently trusted Christ to be taught, and the teaching should involve the importance of commitment and dedication to the work of God and to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I'm dedicated to Christ, but I'm not dedicated to the church. Hey, if you're dedicated to your head without being dedicated to your body, you're in bad shape. If you're dedicated to the head, I can tell you, you're dedicated to the body. And the same thing is true in a spiritual realm. If we're dedicated to the head, that is Jesus Christ, then we've got to be dedicated to the body. I don't know that we can, I think the message which we preach has got to be very clear. And I think we've got to indicate a level of dedication and commitment that would separate the tares so that they would know who they are. Another question, what should our response and responsibility be to those who we believe to be tares in our assemblies? I think it's very, very difficult for us to make that distinction. When we look at the ones who in the parable understood the difference, they were the servants. These evidently are at least the angels, and if they're more than that, I don't know what they are, but at least the angels were able to distinguish. And the closer we get to the end time, the more difficult it is going to be. Now, you and I are from the assemblies pretty much, and I am convinced that the message that we present and the character of our assemblies precludes a lot of these problems. But as has been said many times, I think if the Lord were to come on Saturday night, many churches would be able to continue. And many of the pulpits would still be full. I would hope that would not be the case. Someone said to me that if the Lord were to come on Saturday night, there'd be enough left to break bread on Sunday morning. That would be tragic. That is an awful statement. And I would trust that our level of commitment and dedication, our reception into fellowship, our acknowledging their responsibility to the church and the church's responsibility to them would help us make the distinction between tares and wheat in our assemblies.
Thank you. Any other comments?
I think it should be emphasized perhaps that the church is not in view here. I think that once we perhaps begin importing the church into these parables that we're in trouble, that it is the kingdom, not the assembly, either locally or in the body aspect. The assembly is not here. It is the kingdom, which is a different thing.
May I ask a question then? If the church is not here, you said earlier that the kingdom, the church was in the kingdom. Can we not see the church as a part of the kingdom that is in view here?
Yes, but there are no tares in the church.
Oh, I'm using the word church, and I think when he says our assemblies, I agree with you that when we talk about the church in its New Testament sense, we're talking about believers. Christendom would probably be a better term.
There are tares in Christendom. That's different.
Okay, but I think that our assemblies, as such, there are tares in our assemblies in that they are not believers, but they may gather with God's people in a local fellowship. They would not be in the church. I don't want you to think that I believe the church is a mixture of believers and unbelievers, but I use the word church in the generally accepted idea. Our churches are filled, and I use the word different from our assemblies in a sense. But I look at Christendom, and we have, you know, probably 100 churches in Florence. And to a greater or lesser degree, there are tares in them. We have 2 or 3 assemblies, and there are, to a greater or lesser degree, tares in those assemblies. But in the church itself, which is the body of Christ, there are no tares. I want to make that absolutely clear. Okay?
Sam? Yes, I
still think with respect that we must not bring assembly truth into these parables, or else we're in great trouble. For instance, if you discover that there are tares in your assembly, then you're responsible and disciplined to deal with them. But specifically in this parable, you can't do anything about them. Therefore, it's the kingdom, not the assembly. And when once you start confusing those two things, it is confusing, very confusing. With respect, that's how I see it.
I would agree with what has just been said. The situation in Matthew 13 is not the situation that applies to a local assembly gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus with a responsibility to judge. And 1 Corinthians 11 makes that perfectly clear. You judge those who are within. And within is those who are, to use a term I don't really like, but it's very generally understood among assemblies, in fellowship. That is recognized as associated with the witness along New Testament lines to what a church of God really is. But I also agree with Tosin about another thing, and that is that there is a total confusion in Christendom today, and there are many who think of a church as being that which is either a building or associated with that building in a religious profession. And unhappily, there are those groups who were once on assembly lines who have failed to carry out their responsibilities. And if you see in the epistle to the Laodicean church, the church rather of the Laodiceans, the Lord was not in the place. He was outside that, quote, church, unquote. It took the position of being professedly his, but it wasn't his at all. Coming back to what I think the questioner is asking, there ought not to be any tares in the local assembly, and it is the responsibility of all the saints, but particularly of the elders, to see that there are not. That means that you've got unconverted present with you, breaking bread. Do you perish before?
Amen. Anything further? When we use the word assembly, we're using it strictly of the Lord's Supper.
Are you asking me?
Well, whoever.
Jesse, are you or Jim?
I don't understand the question.
When we use the term assembly, are we using it strictly of the Lord's Supper?
Why should we? The early Christians followed the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Those were functions of the assembly. The assembly is an English word only, which has been substituted for the word ecclesia, because it is the gathering of the ecclesia that is in view, and early brethren did not like to use the word church. Unfortunately, some of our modern brethren think that they should use the word church in a much wider way, and speak of the church when it's the local assembly. I wouldn't contradict them, but if you're going to associate the true Church of God with the building, you're going to get into terrible confusion, and you're going to confuse the minds of the many in Christendom who are already confused even more. No, I think that the use of the word assembly should be clear in our minds. It means those who are really born again, who have been acknowledged as part of the body, and whom we recognize in a local connection as taking part with the local company in a witness to Christ as a lampstand, where they break bread, where they come together for prayer, and where they have the teaching of the Word of God. I have not said what many people would say very strongly, that they should be a place where the gospel is preached. I think the gospel should be preached because it's part of the apostles' doctrine and the teaching of the Word of God. But the local assembly is not a gospel evangelistic group. That's where the early brethren, I think, made one of the very few mistakes they made. They called their buildings Gospel Hall, because primarily they were thinking of the preaching of the gospel, a very desirable thing. But it was much more than that. It was just a room where they could carry out what was characteristic of a true local church. That's how I see it.
Bert, let me agree with you. When I use the word assemblies, I was using it in a far wider sense to refer to all the meetings of the assembly. So that in our family Bible hour and in the general meeting of our fellowship, we would have tears. If we use the word assemblies in its narrowest sense, as our brother has suggested, then I would agree, certainly we would not have tears in that fellowship or in that part of the group.
Thank you. There's a couple of questions here that are related. Will Old Testament saints be a part of the church? And then where will the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Noah, Joseph, Jacob, etc., spend eternity? Gentlemen?
How about a practical application of that, brethren?
Mr. Wilson, would you like to start that off?
Where will the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Noah, Joseph, Jacob, etc., spend eternity? There's some things we can dogmatize about, and others we can't. As far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, they were an entirely different entity from the church. The church is something new in the New Testament, a called out company. But the Old Testament saints, I believe, were saved in exactly the same way as we are. That is, looking forward to the Savior who would take away their sins. Sacrifices they offered were just in the meantime. But as far as the church is concerned, it is a New Testament revelation. Now, as far as eternity is concerned, I personally believe that the Old Testament saints will have a very, very close relationship with the church. I think the book of Revelation and the New Jerusalem, the fact that we find over the gate of the New Jerusalem the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. On the foundations of the city, we find the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There will be a very close relationship between the two. And I believe that one an earthly people and the other a heavenly people, there will be close relationship with the Old Testament saints and the church. Beyond that, I don't think that we can dogmatize.
Thank you. I think before we go any further, I wonder, have we confused some here today about the fact or about the question, is there a second chance? For those that have heard the gospel, for those that have heard the claims of Christ and have put off a decision like Felix, or have rejected Christ's claims like the rich young ruler, will they have a second chance after the rapture? I think there's a very simple answer to that, and I think we should be direct and to the point. Fred, would you like to reply to that, please?
Yes. I read to you this morning those solemn words from 2 Thessalonians 2. It makes very clear, it seems to me, that many, perhaps the majority in Christendom, who have had the opportunity because of their acquaintance with the preaching of the truth, the gospel, when the church is gone, will accept the delusion which God will send providentially upon what we call the civilized world. And 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to make very clear that there'll be no second chance for those who have heard the gospel and have rejected it. But we were also talking about, and I think it might be well just to make a brief reference to it, the very many who will not be in the lake of fire and who are not lost, although they have never heard the gospel. Now, we know very little about that, but we do know, beginning with the saints, how far back you go, to Abel, those who learned what it was to believe God by faith and were justified, as Mr. Wilson has said, upon the basis of what Christ would do. Romans 3 makes that very clear. That is the only basis upon which God forgives sin. And he will forgive the sins of those who believe him and believe the light that was given to them. And there must be countless numbers of those who were never in Israel and never heard the scriptures and never heard a prophet speak in the nations who will have been justified by faith. Where will they be? They will be in some form of blessing, the details of which are not described to us in the scriptures, but we may think we have the answer here and there. The Lord Jesus spoke of those who would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. And there will be blessing in the kingdom. What will the kingdom be? Will it be only during the millennium? But God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his blessing will be seen in a new heavens and a new earth. God has a future before men and women which only he knows of in detail. But we are told in Ephesians 3 that the Father is the Father of many families. And therefore we can see that there are groups of blessings. For example, all the children who have been born in this period, will they go to a lost eternity because they were born with sinful natures? Surely not. The ground of the death of Christ is sufficient for God to receive them. But they will not be in the church. How could they be? Those are only in the church who receive the Holy Spirit and who are united by the power and work of God to the head of the body. And that, in my view, will apply to all those who are saved, who have not heard the gospel, but whom God alone can deal with in his wondrous graciousness and faithfulness. That doesn't excuse us not preaching the gospel, and that I did mention before, and I can't speak of these things without emphasizing it. We, with the light we have a responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature. And those who hear the gospel and reject it will not have a second chance.
Thank you. I think we just have time for one more question. Which has been addressed to Fred Cozen. Actually, they'd like a little more expansion of his address. Fred?
I was hoping they'd let me finish. The question says, under the subtitle, Wait Expectantly, could you tell something more about looking eyes? Delightedly. The eye is the index of the soul. When a doctor looks at someone who is sick, one of the first places he looks is in the eye. Why is that? Because the eye is the index of health. And where the eye is looking is an indication of where our attention is. You say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Maybe we should say, where your treasure is, there will your feet be also. No, if you're... But we could go one step further. Where your treasure is, there are your eyes also. Have you ever talked to somebody and while you're talking to them, they're looking just over your shoulder, you know, and they're looking for somebody and you don't have their attention, you keep talking and then they glance back and then look back over your shoulder and you realize, well, they're not really interested in what you're saying at all. I think that the looking eyes suggest where our heart is, what our attention is given to. And we are told very plainly, looking unto Jesus, and it's really in the original, looking off unto Jesus. From what? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And we can love the world, and we can do it with our eyes. Man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. If we believe that truth, we would probably empty our homes of a great deal of stuff that's of no use. And I'm looking for, you know, I listen to some of these questions and say, what practical application have we got to some of these issues? And we have people who are coming home from the field without support, and we've got missionaries who are coming home and not being replaced. We need to deal with some practical issues in the light of the shortness of time. And one of those things is to look for the coming of Christ. Unto them that look for him, Hebrews tell us, shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And our eyes should be upon the Lord. We should have our eyes tuned and trained for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your husband or wife or husband is coming home from the war or something like that. You expect him at a certain time or coming home from work. What do? You go to the window and check the car. Check it again. Check it again. Check it again. Why? That's where your heart is. And maybe we should, not ritualistically, but say, you know, maybe perhaps today. We should live with the coming of Christ in view. I'm convinced that that most of us are not looking for the coming of Christ. I gave a series of studies a number of years ago on the coming of Christ, and I made it a point to ask a significant number of people if they wanted the Lord to come. And they almost all said yes. I said, why? You know what most of them said? To get me out of this mess. Now, that's humorous, but that's tragic. Looking eyes means a yearning for Jesus Christ to come back because we love him. Not because we've got ourselves so far in debt that we can't get out till he comes. Now we've got such difficult problems at home and the assembly or whatever, we wish Jesus Christ would come and get us out of this mess. Because we love him and we love his appearing. And the eyes indicate who we love. You ever stand across from a couple in a restaurant? They're not talking. They don't say in a word, but boy, are they communicating. You see the twinkle in their eye. What are they doing? They're talking with their eyes. They are loving eyes. And if our eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ that way, we are loving his appearing. And our eyes are trained on the Savior, looking off from everything else unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think this is what I'm trying to suggest by the idea of looking eyes. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. The eye is the index of the soul, tells us the condition of our soul. And if our eyes are trained on Christ, it will tell us the condition or the health of our soul.
Thank you. Our time is gone, but there's one question here I don't think we should ignore. How close are we to the rapture of the church? Perhaps closer than you and I realize. And do you feel that there are any world events that should come into view before the rapture? No. No, not at all. And as we think of what we've heard this afternoon, and think of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, Sir Isaac Watt penned those beautiful words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." The last verse is, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." You know what we should really say? "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all." Thank you for your attention, and we'll turn the meeting back to our chairman, Bob Bennett.